This morning I want to talk to you a little bit about the resurrection of Jesus. We study and think a lot about the death of Jesus. In fact, we know that's an important event. It's so important that God established a feast that we just partook of, because He wants that to always be clearly in our minds, that the reason we can have a relationship with Him and have forgiveness of our sins is because of something wonderful that He did, and that He sacrificed His own Son for us. So we think about the death of Jesus a lot. We look to His cross a lot in faith, because we know that only through that blood can we have forgiveness and have hope. But while the Bible teaches us that we are a people of the cross, we find that, if you noticed in the scriptures that were being read a few minutes ago, that a lot of the New Testament preaching, not only was there preaching about the cross of Jesus and His death, but there was also preaching about His resurrection. We are not only a people of the cross, but a people of an empty tomb. And I want us to think about that this morning. How significant is it? And what does it mean to me? What does the resurrection of Jesus mean to me? Paul said, if Jesus did not walk out of that tomb on that Sunday morning, then we are of all people in this world most ridiculous. And he said that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 13 through 17. He said, if there's no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. And if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. This is an important event. If His crucifixion is the most important event in history, surely His resurrection has to be the second. And God wants us to have a foundation for our faith. He wants you to have a foundation under you. Not our faith in God is not based on our feelings. It was not designed to be based on our emotions. It was to be based on a fact. And our faith is built on the fact, the truth, of the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. So I want us to think about that this morning. First of all, we'll talk about the resurrection fact, that the tomb was empty, and then we'll talk about resurrection faith and what that means to us. First of all, why don't you turn, if you would, to Mark chapter 16. We'll just read a few verses that one of the four accounts of the resurrection. Jesus predicted His resurrection, and before He died, He told His disciples, He taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days to rise again. But He also, in chapter 16, we read the account of what happened that morning, that Sunday morning. Jesus did die on Friday afternoon. But it says in verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they may come and anoint Him. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid Him." So on the first Sunday morning after Jesus died, these Mary and these other women went to the tomb, and when they got there, they found it empty. And except for someone who was there to interpret for them what happened. There were special precautions that had been taken to make sure that body stayed in the tomb, because the Jewish officials were afraid that what might happen was, and the disciples would decide that they would steal the body and then go around and preach that Jesus had been raised. And so the Jewish leaders in Matthew chapter 27, they went to Pilate And they asked him to secure the tomb, make sure there was no way for that to happen. So in chapters 27:62, says, on the next day, which is the one after the preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together with Pilate. And they said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days, I am to rise again.' Therefore give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest the disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He is risen from the dead,' and that last deception will be worse than the first." So Jesus predicted it, the women witnessed it, and the tomb was secured by the Pilate. But I want to suggest to you that it's not that simple, that while the tomb was empty, and the Bible affirms that Jesus was raised from the dead, there are a lot of other explanations that are given to explain the fact that that tomb was empty. So I want to give a few of those to you for a minute to think about, the other explanations for the empty tomb. Some of these you probably heard before, but I want you to think about them, because there are a lot of people. I guess you only have to read Time Magazine or Newsweek once a year or so, and they'll have some kind of article in there that's designed to refute and discredit the Bible in some way, and occasionally it'll be an attack against something like the resurrection. But the first thing they suggest is that maybe the Jewish leaders, came and took the body. To prevent the theft, they took it themselves. And I guess that would have been be reasonable. I mean, they would probably be the ones that had the easiest access to get it out. But they had posted a guard to resolve that. They'd had a guard posted to keep people from taking the body. And it's kind of really strange to me. The thing that's the strangest to me about this explanation is in Acts chapter 4, when Bruce read a few minutes ago, that when the disciples began to preach about the resurrection, that it was very disturbing to the Jewish leaders. And it was so disturbing that they had Peter and John thrown in jail. Says Acts chapter 4, verse 2, "Being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, and they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening." For me, I just ask the question, you know, if the reason that tomb was empty that day, and the Jewish leaders took the body, then if they wanted to bring to an end once and for all the preaching about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why didn't they just produce the body? You know, during the middle of those sermons, when those apostles began to preach, why didn't they just, if they had the body, why didn't they just bring it and throw it out on the ground and say, "Look, there's your risen Lord"? And that would have once and for all put to end the idea of a resurrected Lord. So I think the simple explanation for that is the leaders didn't have it. They didn't have the body. So somebody might say, well, then maybe the disciples stole the body. Maybe somebody, they did get the body. Well, that really would be more of a miracle than the resurrection itself, I think. The last thing we saw of the disciples when Jesus was arrested was that they were running for their lives. And the next time we saw some of the disciples, it was Peter, and he was swearing vehemently that he had no idea who Jesus was. And then the next account that we have of the apostles and the disciples after the death is we find them hiding and cowering in fear, because they didn't want the same thing to happen to them. They didn't want the Jews to associate them with Jesus and arrest them. So my question is, what happened? You know, what happened that they became so brave and so daring? What gave them the courage to go back and overpower the guards, first of all, which they would have had to do, and to steal the body? And then, stranger still, it kind of goes against everything that they represented. They would fabricate a story, create a lie, and then the rest of their lives they would spend defending that lie that they created. How much sense does that make? Most of those men died as martyrs, executed for their faith in a risen Lord. Would men endure suffering? You know, I ask the question, would men endure suffering for a lie that they created? What motive could they have had? They didn't inherit any wealth in this life. They didn't gain any power, significant power. They didn't inherit any fame as a result of this. So what motive could cause somebody to fabricate a lie and then spend the rest of their life promoting it? And I also think it's interesting that they wrote four different accounts of the resurrection of Jesus. That Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John each have their own account of Jesus' resurrection. And they are very different. It is clear that they did not collaborate to make sure that all of their stories were straight. They're very different accounts of the resurrection. And they provided a lot of material for cross-examination to see if there's any deception in it. So these men did not follow the usual pattern of people that are spinning tales in trying to create deceptive with motives to deceive. So it's unlikely, highly unlikely, that these disciples stole the body. Well, another theory is that he's hallucinated. They hallucinated. Really, these disciples were so overcome with grief that they just imagined that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. They never really saw him. They just imagined it. Well, one person, that's reasonable. I mean, I could see if there was one witness and they could have hallucinated and thought they saw him. But the Apostle Paul said over 500 people saw him. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, Paul was writing to a church that was having some doubts about the resurrection. And Paul just basically relates to them the number of people who saw Jesus raised and said, why don't you ask him yourself? Chapter 15, verse 3 through 6. When we get to verse 6, he said, after that he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Were 500 people duped? Did 500 people have hallucinations of Jesus being raised? Paul said many people were still living when he wrote this letter, that if there were doubters, they could go and interrogate the witnesses for themselves. It's very hard to explain away multiple appearances of Jesus after he had died. So hallucination doesn't come in a very strong argument either. Well, what about the women just went to the wrong tomb? Some people have alleged that back in the centuries ago. They suggested that the women who had reported to the apostles that Jesus had risen or that the tomb was empty were just mistaken. They were crying and they were full of grief and they were overcome and they were upset, they were confused. And so they had just went to the wrong tomb. Well, I guess that could happen, though it only had been one day, maybe 2 days since they had been there before. I still remember where my grandmother's buried, and I only went to that grave once or twice, and it's in Georgia, and I probably could still find it if I tried hard enough. But it had only been 2 days before. And what about the other disciples? Do you think that all the other disciples forget, too, where he had been buried? Or what about the Jewish authorities? Couldn't they have corrected the error and said, look, you guys are at the wrong place. Here it is. We had a guard posted over here. Or what about the guards? Would the soldiers have forgotten where they had guarded the tomb all night? So that doesn't make a lot of sense, that the women just went to the wrong tomb. Well, there's also the swoon theory. Maybe you've heard of that. That suggests that Jesus didn't really die. That really, he just fainted from exhaustion, from blood loss, and later on, after he'd been put in the tomb, he sort of regained consciousness and found his way out of the tomb and then went and presented himself to the apostles as alive. Well, is that reasonable? Well, he would have had to get out of that tomb. He would have had to take the grave clothes off that he'd been dressed in and get past that extremely large rock that had been rolled in front of the tomb, and he would have snuck past or overpowered all the guards, the soldiers that were outside the rock, outside the tomb. And then still in this half-dead condition, never having medical attention, he would have had to present himself to the apostles and convince them that he was, the risen, he had been raised from the dead, he was the risen Lord, he was the Prince of Peace, and that they would could depend on him to help them to conquer death. And somehow he would have had to infuse them with the kind of enthusiasm that they needed to go and to preach him as risen from the dead the rest of their life. And I don't know that man would have had it in him to pull that off. And it certainly calls into question the Roman soldiers who were professionals at execution and who had done that many times before and would know a dead body when they saw it. And all the other information that says that they had stuck a spear into his side and severed his heart cavity when the blood and water gushed out. Very difficult to make these things work together. Well, why is it that people deny the resurrection? There's probably other theories, but it really doesn't matter. Why is it that people tend to deny the resurrection? Well, I want to suggest to you it's because of the position that Jesus would then hold over them. Acts chapter 10, if you remember the reading a little while ago, one of the things that Peter said in his sermon to Cornelius, Acts chapter 10, verse 40 and 42, if you want to look there. Peter says, God raised him up on the third day and granted that he should become visible, not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen before him by God, that is to us, who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and of the dead. I think one reason there's a lot of people who don't want to admit the resurrection is that because of the position that Jesus would hold over them after that resurrection as the judge of the living and of the dead. And then just one other passage in Acts 17 when that we read earlier, verse 30 and 31, as Bruce read for us, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Why might there be some people who do not want to accept the resurrection of Jesus as an explanation of that empty tomb? Because if he was in fact raised, they must change or answer to him. He is declared to be the judge of the living and the dead, the Bible says, and that all men are now called to repent. I think there are just a lot of people, just like with the theory of evolution, who it doesn't matter how many holes there are in the theory, or it doesn't matter how inconsistent the evidence is with what the conclusions are. The point is they already have a predetermined disposition. They've already decided ahead of time that there cannot be a creation as an option, because that would then lead them to believe in a God who has an authority over them. And they would be obligated to live a certain type of life. I think the same kind of motivation or ideas motivate the people who would deny the resurrection. Because to admit a resurrection would be to admit a risen Lord who has authority over mankind, who is demanding that we change our lives and live a certain way, and we just can't have that. And so it's not a matter of which theory is better than the other. Any theory will do, because there is not a possibility of that other explanation, that Jesus was raised from the dead, in the minds of some people. But the Christian does not say that. The Christian would say that Peter's explanation is best. In Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Acts chapter 2, verse 22 through 24. Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power." The tomb was empty. That's undisputed. And that there are no explanations in 2,000 years since that event gives me a lot of confidence and hope. And what does that mean to us? What does it mean to me? I forgot I had this slide, that motivation to deny the resurrection is because it makes men accountable, and it means all men are obligated to change their ways. But I want you to think about resurrection faith with you for a few minutes. What is the force of the resurrection for us? And it is that it changes lives, first of all. You can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and stay the way that you are. The apostles changed, didn't they? They were confused men. They were despairing men. They were hopeless. And yet, after the appearances of Jesus to them, they became focused and confident and convicted and committed men. And many other people changed as well. There were people who changed from unbelief to belief in the Lord, from worldliness to godliness, from serving themselves to becoming servants of other men. How do you account for those radical changes in those lives of people? Hundreds of people in the first century, it became thousands of people, and then over the course of history, millions of people have changed their lives. If that event never happened, how many people in history have been duped? But notice the force of the resurrection, that it causes men to change their lives. But it does something else for us. It gives us an assurance of Jesus' identity, that He is the Son of God. It occurred to me that other men have died on crosses, and it is possible that even another good man has died on a cross at times, and because of some type of injustice. But this resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was designed to prove that the man named Jesus of Nazareth, who died in the year 33 AD, was not an ordinary man. That God was confirming to us that Jesus was not merely the son of Joseph and the son of Mary, but He was the Son of the living God. And so Paul affirms that in his letter to the Romans, Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. When he says, concerning His Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. He was born from David, but His resurrection proved that His Father was the Father of heaven, and that Jesus was a man, but not only a man, He was God in the flesh. Somebody said one time in this quote, when a man steps out of his own tomb, he's anything he says he is, and he can do anything that he says he can do. And that's what He did. Jesus stepped out of His tomb so that we can say with confidence and conviction, like Thomas and others in the first century, my Lord and my God. I know Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God because the resurrection confirms that. But there's another assurance that we have because of the resurrection, and that is the assures us of our forgiveness. You think about the night of the Last Supper in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 26 when Jesus was with His disciples. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after He blessed it, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. And then when He had taken the cup and given thanks, He gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. He says that that blood was shed for the forgiveness of sins, that Jesus died for our forgiveness. And so He makes a connection here between death and forgiveness. Well, anybody could say that. You know, anybody could reach their death and they could tell others that I'm dying in order to save you for your forgiveness. Jesus said it. How do we know He's right? I mean, what confidence do we have that by His death that we are forgiven for our sins? If Jesus had remained dead, if He had not visibly appeared after those 3 days, then we would not be here today. The fact that he was raised and that people saw him confirms that that was a sin-bearing death. Paul said that again in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 15 through 17. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. If the resurrection is not real, then there is no forgiveness, and we are still in our sins. His death was a sin-bearing death. And because of that empty tomb, today I can know for certain that Jesus' death was a sin-bearing death. And that Jesus' death was by design to provide a substitute for you and for me. And because of the resurrection, I can say assuredly, I am forgiven. That's my confidence. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it assures us of our forgiveness. But it also assures us of God's providence. Turn, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Look, if you would, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18. Ephesians chapter 1, and verse 18. This is a prayer that Paul offered for Christians. He said, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. I want you to notice the connection between the eyes and the heart. And he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And look at verse 19. And what is the surprising greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the one that is to come. You notice that verse 19, that God has directed his power toward us who believe. So can God provide? Does God help? Can he strengthen? Does he care? Can God save? How can I be sure? Look at what he says in verse 20, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heavenly places. The resurrection of Jesus for us is concrete evidence that God powerfully acts to support his people. Can we face the trials of life and still maintain hope? Can we face our temptations and struggle and battle against them and have confidence that the Lord is with us? Can we survive spiritually? Look at the resurrection. What does it say? What does Jesus' resurrection say to us? The power that God exerted in raising Jesus from the dead is the power that he directs toward us to help us in this life. You know, God has shown his power over evil and over every hurtful thing as it relates to death. That doesn't mean that we're exempted from those things. It doesn't mean that we're not going to suffer or that we're not going to die or they're not going to have to go through the battles that everybody else goes through. But rather that when we face things in life such as sickness and disease and persecution and death, his power is toward us who believe. What power? The strength that he manifested in order to raise Jesus from the dead. So does Jesus care? Yes, he cares. You know, can God take care of us? Yes, he will. He has been at his post for a long time. He is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And he is the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who he raised from the dead, and we can be assured of his great power toward us because of that event. But there's another thing, too. It assures us of ultimate victory. When God raised Jesus from the dead, he showed his intention to complete what he started, to give us full redemption and even a new body. Can he do it? He's already done it. How do I know for sure? Because Jesus Christ is the first fruits, the Bible says, of many who will be raised. Look at, let's read a verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. He says, "Brethren, do not be children in your thinking." Well, I'm sorry, verse chapter 15, verse 20. "But now Christ has been risen from the dead, has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." And then verse 50. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot enter the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality." 55 says, "Death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" Verse 57, "Thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." So how can we put our loved ones in the grave and have hope of seeing them again? Well, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that he will bring back with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6:14, "Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power." So we need to see the force of the resurrection. Our faith centers on that. It explains who we are and what we're doing and where we are going. The fact that God raised Jesus from the dead produces faith, and it is a definite force in the life of a Christian. I want you to join with me in reading one last passage as we close. Look in Luke chapter 24. For a moment, I want us to join together on the road, walking with two men who are walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. Luke chapter 24. And the setting is, it was a couple of days after Jesus' death. He was put to death on Friday, and he was raised on Sunday. And here is the story. Beginning in verse 13. Luke chapter 24, verse 13. Says, "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all the things which had taken place. And it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from seeing or recognizing him. And he said to them, 'What are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you're walking?' And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, 'Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?' And he said, 'What things?' And they said to him, 'The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. But also some of the women among us amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find his body. They came and they said that they also had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly the way the women also had said. But him they did not see." Can you, when you listen to that story, can you kind of sense these men's disposition? You know, they were sad. They were hopeless. They were let down. They had staked their lives on him. And now he's dead. They got the word, evidently, from the women that he was alive. But that word was not enough to convince them. I want you to see them here. I want you to see them returning home, walking on that road, And they're going to try to pull themselves back together. And they're going to resume their previous mundane lives. And they're going to rejoin the rat race, empty of real meaning. But this fellow joins them on the road. And he says to them in verse 25, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now can you see them? They're starting to think. Their brains are engaged, and they're starting to wonder as they process some of the things that he's saying. And in verse 28 it says, "And as they approached the village where they were going, he acted as though he would go further. And they urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it's getting toward the evening, and the day is now nearly over.' And he went in to stay with them. And it came about that when he had reclined at table with them, he took the bread and blessed it, and breaking it, he began to give it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. And they said to one another, 'Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found gathered together the 11 and those who were with them. And they said, 'The Lord has really risen, and he's appeared to Simon.' And they began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them in the breaking of bread." I like that idea. As they were reflecting on that scene, it says that their hearts were burning within them. And the truth started to dawn on them, what had happened. And they realized that the one that they staked their lives on was not in that tomb, but he was alive. So what about your heart and your mind today? In our technological, sophisticated age that we live in, can we really believe that Jesus was raised from the dead? And that the Bible is God's Word? Yes, you can. Because God has raised His Son and given us evidence of that empty tomb. If you really believe that this morning, then you can't sit and do nothing. You cannot remain as you are. It creates, like it did with these two men, it creates a fire within. And it moves people to turn in faith to Jesus. It moves people to understand Him to be the Christ and to join with Him in baptism and to be raised to walk a new life. If you believe that it happened, as the Scriptures say, on that Sunday morning, then you have to change the way you live. Resurrection lets you face your past, no matter how dark it is, no matter how many things you've done that are wicked or against the Lord, because the resurrection said there's forgiveness. Resurrection lets you live in the present, face the present, no matter what the temptation is, no matter what the troubled times are, because there's a God who is providential, and He works in this world, and He cares for us, and He has directed the same power He used to raise Jesus from the dead to help us. And resurrection lets you face the future with confidence and hope, that though we don't know what the future holds, we know the hand who holds the future. Won't you join today in following Jesus? Won't you join with His people in remembering His death? I'm talking to non-Christians, those who might be among us who are not part of the Lord's people. You can't believe that Jesus was raised from the dead and remain as you are. You have to deny what you've learned or change your life forever. Now's the time to do that. Now's the time to submit to Jesus in obedient faith. And we would invite you to do that now while we stand and we're singing. Thank you.